Do you know anything about Candy Lightner? Candy Lightner. And I know you can Google this, but please don't, because I already have. I want to tell you about Candy Lightner by way of introduction to our lesson. She was born Candace Doddridge, May 30th, 1946. She grew up in California. Her father was in the Air Force, and her mother worked as a civilian for the Air Force. After high school, Lightner attended American River College in Sacramento. She worked as a dental assistant for a time and then married a United States Air Force officer, Steve Lightner. The couple had three children together, a set of twins, Carrie and Serena, and a son, Taylor. Unfortunately, the Lightners divorced after that. After the divorce, Lightner settled with her children in Fair Oaks, California. She started working as a real estate agent there. But then she quit her job in May of 1980. Just quit her job to begin a grassroots organization. Used her savings to start this organization. To advocate for stiffer penalties for drunk driving. She's the founder of Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Before starting MAD, Lightner had been uninvolved in social reform or politics. She would explain to People magazine that she hadn't even been registered to vote. But she began MAD and joined forces with Cindy Lamb, whose daughter had been left paralyzed after a drunk driving accident. And they began to raise awareness of the penalties and how there need to be stiffer penalties for drunk driving to help save lives in our nation. It is said that Lightner visited California Governor Jerry Brown's office on a daily basis until the governor finally launched a state commission on drunk driving. She was one of the first people appointed on that commission, and this state effort became a national effort as she went to Washington, she and Cindy Lamb. President Ronald Reagan appointed her to the National Commission on Drunk Driving in 1984. Through MAD, Lightner helped get new anti-drunk driving legislation passed in states and on a national level. And one of the group's most significant accomplishments was their input to the passing of the national law that raised the legal drinking age to 21. Here's a picture of Ronald Reagan, President Ronald Reagan, signing that bill into law. The Uniform Drinking Age Act, July 17th, 1984. And picture before you is Candy Lightner, along with Senator Frank Lautenberg and other dignitaries. In fact, I read that Reagan did an unintended commercial for MAD. One executive, MAD executive, says that Candy stuck a MAD button on the president after he signed the bill, and he just smiled, and the photographers enjoyed it, and they took lots of pictures, and that picture was posted throughout the nation. I have a question. Why was Candy Lightner so mad about drunk driving? It goes back to May 1980 when she started that organization. On May the 3rd, Candy's daughter, 13-year-old daughter Carrie, was hit by a car while walking to a church carnival with a friend. The force of the impact was so great, she was knocked out of her shoes, knocked 125 feet. And the driver that hit Carrie never stopped. It was later learned that he was drunk, and it wasn't his first drunk driving accident. He'd been arrested a short time earlier for another incident related to drunk driving. And after police officers told her that the driver would likely receive little punishment for killing Carrie, that's when Lightner began Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Why was she so mad about drunk driving? I think knowing what she experienced, we understand it a little more. I share this with you really by way of introduction to ask this question for us. Is God really angry about sin? Is wrath, some people are uncomfortable attributing wrath to our God. Isn't He a God of love? But is God really angry about sin? And as we look at the scriptures, it is a resounding yes. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's Romans 1 verse 18. But then the question is then, why? Why is God so angry about sin? Why is the wrath of God being revealed against sin? And there are several reasons. Let's just remember a few. Number one, sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so they will not hear." Sin is what separates us from God. That's why God is angry about sin. It also separates us from others and from everything that is good and lasting and truly valuable. A second reason, sin is about everything that God is not. Sin is against the very nature of God. I think about the statement made in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Habakkuk the prophet says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Sin is everything that God is not. And is so, He's so holy, He can have nothing to do with sin. It's against His very nature. You see, God is all about that which is good and holy and right and peaceful and joyful and eternal. Whereas sin is all about that which is evil, unholy, wrong, divisive, and destructive. A third reason is that sin leads to our destruction. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Sin is what destroys us. That's why God is angry against sin. And then sin is what caused the death of God's Son. Perhaps just a little parallel with Candy Lightner here, but sin is what caused Jesus to be sent to the cross on our behalf. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You think about Jesus being placed on the cross, how it broke the heart of God. But don't we understand that's why God is angry at sin? Because it was only because of our sins that Jesus was placed upon the cross. This is brought out in the last four lines of the second verse of the song that we just sang together. "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save." That's speaking of the incarnation. But the next four verses speak about the crucifixion. And notice the wording. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that it's because of these lines in this song that some have rejected it. And haven't printed it in their songbook. Some church groups have rejected it. There's an article that I read, "In Christ Alone Didn't Make the Cut" by Michael Horton, who talks about why this song and these lyrics were found offensive and rejected by some. Apparently, mention of God's wrath Being satisfied by Christ's vicarious death was the sticking point here. The hymnal committee, so says this article, wanted to include the song, but asked authors Keith Jetty and Stuart Townend for permission to edit out the offending line. Instead of, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," the committee wanted, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." They wanted to change the wording. Let's not talk about the wrath of God. That's not going to communicate how loving God is. So let's change it to, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Committee chair Mary Louise Bringle told the Christian Century that the view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would communicate the wrong message to worshipers about the meaning of Christ's death. Now, I had to look up assuage. Assuage means to put an end to by satisfying, to appease, to quench. To say that the cross expresses God's need to assuage, to quench, to appease the wrath of God, so this person says, communicates the wrong message about the death of Christ. It's about the love of God, not the wrath of God. Well, let's go to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says about this. I want to go back to this passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And granted, this is all about the love of God, but notice the wording here. "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So, yes, it's all about the love of God, the gift of Jesus. In fact, His dying on the cross for our sins is an expression, the most profound expression of the love of God. So, yes, these verses speak to, it's all about the love of God. But in that phrase, NIV has atoning sacrifice. New King James, King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version all have the word propitiation. So this text is about the love of God, but propitiation and the meaning and the understanding of that has to do also with the justice of God. Let's tie it together. First of all, understand this, that God is a God of holiness. God is a God of holiness. That's His essential nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. As a holy God, again, as Habakkuk said, His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. He can have nothing to do with sin, with evil. He is holy. A second thing about God is that God is a God of justice. It's an expression of His holiness. God is a just God. He rewards the righteous, but as an expression of His justice, He punishes the evil. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne," the psalmist says, Psalm 89, verse 14. But justice demands that sin must be punished. If it's not, if it's just overlooked, then justice has not been achieved. Justice has not been satisfied. God is holy, can have nothing to do with sin. He is just, therefore He must punish sin. And then the divine dilemma, as it's been stated, is how can a holy and just God save sinful man? But then we see, indeed, God is also a God of love. That 1 John passage, let's back up two verses. Notice what it says. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You see, because of His holiness and His justice, Sin has to be punished. But because of His love, God wants to save mankind, not destroy us, not punish us. How much does God love us? We continue it in its text, in its context. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. And what that means is He gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus took our punishment for sin. He was the propitiation, the only suitable, the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Jesus endured the wrath of God against sin so that we might know His forgiveness. He died on the cross so that we might live with Him forever. I almost entitled this lesson, Saved from God. Doesn't that sound strange? Saved from God. Jesus saved us from God in the sense He saved us from the wrath of God against sin. The truth is, it is only because Jesus endured the wrath of God for sin that God could demonstrate His great love for us and His holiness and His justice. Michael Horton wrote, a lot more can be said, but perhaps the most important point is this. If Christ's death is not a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, if its purpose is not to turn away God's wrath toward us by His own bearing of our guilt in His body on the cross, then Golgotha cannot be the place where the love of God was magnified. The love of God was magnified on the cross. And the reason is because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin. He took our place. He suffered our penalty so that we might be saved. Listen to this passage. I believe we're very familiar with verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But look at the next verse. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of God. How much more we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And folks, we must understand this point. And this isn't pleasant. If you reject God's propitiation, you will endure the wrath of God. If we reject Christ, we will endure His wrath. In the passage that Mitchell read for us, look at it again. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That's what God wants right there. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who are suffering persecution. And I want you to notice what he says. And what he says is in light of the second coming of Christ and what will happen when Jesus comes again. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 6, it says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." In other words, those who've been persecuting you, God is going to punish them. "Also, He will give relief to you who are troubled." You Christians who are suffering for the cause of Christ. When He comes back, it's going to be relief. It's going to be rest for you. It's going to be life. And to us as well, He says. "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels." Verse 8. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." There's the wrath. "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power." On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, excuse me, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. You know, we sing a song, "There's a Great Day Coming." You remember some of the lines? It starts out, "There's a great day coming, there's a great day coming." The second verse is, "There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming." And it's for those who have loved his appearing. The third verse, you remember what it says? "There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. When the sinner shall hear, 'Depart, I know ye not.'" And the chorus goes, "Are you ready for that day to come?" When Jesus comes, Christians, faithful Christians, are going to welcome him, right? It's going to be a great day. It's going to be a bright day. But for those who have rejected Christ, for those who have rejected God's propitiation, for those who have rejected God's solution to our problem with sin, it's going to be a terribly sad day. Because if Jesus doesn't bear our sins on his cross, and we have to bear our own in judgment, we incur the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And his reminder is to Christians, Jesus delivered you from God's wrath. You can welcome him when he comes back. But woe to those who've rejected Jesus. Romans 2, verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's bad news. But here's the good news. You can accept God's offer. You can allow Jesus to be the propitiation for your sins by accepting his offer on his terms. "For as we sang in this song, every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." 1 Thessalonians 5. God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't destine us to wrath. That's not his plan. That's not what he wants. God wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God does not desire that any should perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He wants all people to be saved. He didn't appoint us. He didn't destine us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are awake, whether we are alive when Jesus comes, or asleep, or we're dead, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here's the summation. On the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Instead, we can be cleansed by his propitiatory blood. And because he died for us, we can live with him eternally. These blessings are enjoyed by those who accept his offer on his terms. But to reject his offer is to face the wrath of God against sin. Why would you reject it? Why would anyone reject God's offer of salvation? Jesus paid the price for your sins. And the benefits of his shed blood on that cross that paid the price for your sins can be applied to your life if you'll just confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That you'll turn from that sin that put Jesus on the cross. And as far as your intentions are, from this point forward, I'm going to live for Jesus and not for sin anymore. And it means to be baptized into Christ, into His death, so that that blood can indeed wash away your sins. And it means to live for Jesus, keeping your eyes focused on Him. And as we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. And we don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to fear the second coming of Jesus. We welcome it. We long for it. We're anticipating it because of what Jesus did for us. Yes, the love of God was magnified because the death of Jesus on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. Won't you accept His offer on His terms? If you're ready to obey the gospel this morning, we're ready to assist you. If you need the prayers of the church this morning, we want to pray with you and for you. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?